All right. I want to welcome those of you who are joining us on our live stream. We appreciate you tuning in and joining us here. Leviticus 23 is where I would like you to start this morning. We at the church here in the assembly building, we are having our Christmas fellowship after the service this morning. And so I'm going to be teaching on some subject matters today related to the Christmas holiday and some thoughts that I have been having related to it. And so I want to get started. What I've titled this morning is Emmanuel, the Light of the World and These Earthen Vessels. Emmanuel, the Light of the World and These Earthen Vessels. Let's just have a word of prayer and we'll get started with things here this morning. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. Lord, we're grateful for the different folks that comprise Grace Life Bible Church. We're grateful for our church family here in Michigan. We're grateful for those who join us remotely, live on Sunday morning or after the fact. We appreciate them and for their support, being a part of our audience. Lord, we pray as we set aside a little bit of time here to think about and reflect on the issue of the incarnation, the issue of the virgin birth of Christ and God coming into the world in the form of human flesh and all that that means and what that means for us. I just pray that we'll have clarity and understanding from your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, every sermon that I preach is a little bit different, obviously. Some sermons that I preach are like a little bit more tight. And what I mean by that is I have a very clear idea and it's very regimented as far as what I want to say and the points that I have in my notes that I want to try to convey. And other times when I preach, it's a little bit more loose. I have sort of this idea out there that I feel like I want to talk about, that I want to try to convey and put forth and to put across for people to think about. And this morning, my message is a little bit more of the second. It's a little bit more of a loose message, and just giving some thoughts on the issue of the virgin birth of Christ and what that means and what that means for us. It's my observation, and I'm going to speak personally about this, and I think some of you are going to be able to relate to it, maybe not. As you go through life right now, things seem heavy to me. The world seems particularly in a bad place. Christmas comes and people read verses from the Bible about peace on earth and goodwill toward men, and they read about, you know, Christ and how he's going to order and establish his kingdom, and he's going to reign and rule with judgment and justice from henceforth forever. And they read stuff like that, and they look around, and they say, what's going on? Like, we do this every year. We go through the celebration, and it doesn't seem like anything's different this year than it was last year. And there's political upheaval, and there's religious upheaval, and there's all of these things going on. And it just seems sometimes like there's this sort of never-ending heaviness that people are dealing with. I know I feel that way sometimes. And I don't think I'm unique in that. I think there are a lot of people that feel that way. Maybe you have struggles with family members or friends, or you're having conflict at your job or with your kids, or, you know, things just haven't really gone your way this year, or whatever the case might be. And so we come every year to this time where we set aside to reflect on these things. And I want to give some thoughts today from the Word of God about this, and I'm going to take maybe a little bit of a different angle than I have in the past. And I want to start with Leviticus 23. In Leviticus chapter 23, God lays out the feasts of the nation of Israel. And he lays out a series and a course of feasts that Israel is supposed to follow each year. And the seventh and final feast in Israel's calendar of redemption that is laid out through the feast schedule is something called the Feast of Tabernacles. Come with me to Leviticus 23 and let's start at verse 33. Leviticus chapter 23. In verse 33, this is an interesting thing to consider when you think about Christmas, okay? When you think about the incarnation, when you think about the virgin birth of Christ. The Feast of Tabernacles is the culminating feast of Israel's religious calendar every year, where they actually go out, as we'll see in a moment, and they live and they dwell in booths, in these little tents, these little tabernacles that they erect outside of the city. And they do it for 7 days. And the reason they're doing it is to symbolize God with us. God come down to be with us. Let's read the passage. Leviticus 23, verse 33. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord." So how long is the Feast of Tabernacles supposed to last? 7 days, right? "On the first day shall be a holy convocation," that means it's a Sabbath, "and ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days shall ye offer, 7 days shall an offering be made by fire unto the Lord. And on the 8th day shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which he hath proclaimed by holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering, a meat offering, a sacrifice, and drink offerings, everything upon his day. Besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside your vows, and beside all your free will offerings, which ye shall give unto the Lord, also in the 15th day of the 7th month," so that's the same day that he mentioned in verse 33, "when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, shall ye keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days, and on the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath." So he's kind of repeating what he just said there. But look at verse 40. "But ye shall take unto you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year, and it shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Now look at verse 42. "And ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths, and brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. So there's 7 feasts. We're not going to read about all of them there in Leviticus 23. We're looking at the last one. And I want you to notice there that that as part of this feast, they would go outside the city and they would erect these makeshift structures, what the text calls booths, little tents, little tabernacles, and they would dwell in them how long? 7 days, right? Now, you say, that's weird. What's going on? Why is he having them do that? Well, that is all symbolic of things that will happen for the nation of Israel in the future, okay? According to verses 40, 41, and 42 that we just read, Israel is supposed to build these makeshift structures or booths and live or dwell in them for 7 days. The purpose of the feast is designed to depict the day, foreshadow the day, when God would come and tabernacle or dwell with and among Israel. Okay? So at the end of God's prophetic dealing with Israel, is God Almighty going to come down and is he going to dwell with his nation in the earth? Okay? And so this feast is a foreshadowing of that. It's a type of that. It is something that God wants them to do to cast their mind on what will happen in the future. Come quickly over to Nehemiah chapter 8. So turn to the right before the Psalms. You want to get Nehemiah chapter 8. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. They were supposed to do this, as we just read, every year, but things didn't go quite the way they were supposed to. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8, look at verse 17. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 17. "And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity..." So this is the generation of Israel. You will recall, hopefully, your Old Testament history, that the Babylonians came and they sacked Israel, they sacked Judah, and they carried away them into captivity into Babylon for 70 years. What we're reading about here in Nehemiah is after that 70-year captivity, as a remnant Israel goes back to the land, notice that they again begin to practice the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 17. "And all the congregation of them that were come again unto the out of the captivity made booths, and they sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua, son of Nun," that's Joshua, I think, unto that day, not the children of Israel, I read that wrong, not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness." So there is a dearth of time where Israel does not observe the Feast of Tabernacles. They do not observe the Feast of Booths. And the typology and the significance of what is going on here is partly fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. Okay? It is partly fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. Through the virgin birth, the incarnation of God was made flesh and it was accomplished. And the result of this process, the result of the Son being born to the Virgin Mary according to prophecy, you will recall his name shall be what? Emmanuel. And the name Emmanuel means God with us. We'll see that here in a minute. Come over to Isaiah chapter 7. Come over to Isaiah chapter 7. So there is a type. There is a foreshadowing in the Old Testament in Israel's feast day calendar with the Feast of Tabernacles of them making these dwellings and going out and tabernacling with God and foreshadowing the time when God would come down and dwell among them. And there's a partial fulfillment of that in the birth of Christ. Look at Isaiah chapter 7, look at verse 14. Notice the verse. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name what? Emmanuel. So, you need to think about that verse. Is it the normal course of events that a virgin is found with child? That is not the normal course of events, right? The normal course of events that if a woman is found with child, it is because she has had a physical relationship with a man necessary to produce a child, right? And so, notice it is called a sign in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. A virgin with child was supposed to serve as a sign to the nation of Israel that something very unique, very distinct, very particular was occurring at that juncture in history. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name what? Emmanuel. Come over to Matthew chapter 1. Come over to Matthew chapter 1. So one of the titles of Christ that you frequently hear discussed this time of year is Emmanuel. The title Emmanuel comes directly from the Bible, and it comes from passages that are speaking to the core or the heart of the Christmas story. We just read Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that is foretelling the event, that is predicting the event, that is prophesying the event. God, through the prophet Isaiah, says, listen, I'm going to give you a sign, and a virgin with child is going to be a sign, and she's going to bring forth a son, and his name is going to be called what? Emmanuel. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, here it is, before they came together. So did they have a physical relationship that would produce a child? Not yet. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So the child that is conceived in the womb of Mary is of the Holy Spirit. You go to Luke chapter 1, you'll read the same thing. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now, stop right there. You can imagine what Joseph thought. Okay? Here he is, espoused to this woman, and now she's found with child. You can imagine what Joseph would have thought naturally, right? He probably thought what any other fiancé has ever would have thought in the same situation, that she's cheated on me, et cetera, that kind of a concept, right? And the angel of the Lord appears to him to assure him about what's going on. Verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now watch verse 23, verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying. Well, what did the prophet say? Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So, is what is going on with Mary the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14? No doubt about it. That's what the text says, right? But look at the end of verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, here it is, which being interpreted is what? God with who? God with us. Okay? So remember that Israel, they went out and they dwelled in booths and they made those things and they did it as a foreshadowing of when God would come down and dwell amongst them, right? And now, in the fulfillment of prophecy made in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, is God sending His Son through the womb of the virgin now to Israel, and is His name literally called Emmanuel, God with who? God with us. So He's going to dwell among them. Go over to John chapter 1. Go over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Who is this person here that is described as the Word, who was present with God in the beginning? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who's the Word? The Word is Jesus Christ. The Word is the second member of the Godhead. The Trinity, you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Word was with God. He was with the Father in the beginning. Okay? He was with God, and He was God. The same was in the beginning with God, verse 2. And all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ is the Logos. He is the chief speaker. He is the one who speaks the universe into existence. Okay? And I let me just tell you, I believe in a Big Bang. I do. Okay? I believe there was nothing. If I got a whole lot of nothing over here, is that nothing ever going to become something? Not on its own. I believe there was nothing, and God spoke, let there be light, and bang, there was what? Light. And God said the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. And did God as the Logos, who was there with God in the beginning, did He speak the universe into existence? Now look at verse 14, same chapter. And the Word, so the same person that was in the beginning in verse 1, 2, and 3, and the Word was made flesh. Notice the next phrase, and dwelt where? Among us. What did Israel do in those booths for 7 days during the Feast of Tabernacles? They dwelt in them. Now you have the second member of the Godhead, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, taking upon Himself, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That is why His name is Emmanuel. He is the second member of the Godhead. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is, through the womb of the Virgin, has incarnated Himself in a human body, and He is literally the God-man. He is God incarnate in human flesh. It is a miracle, folks. It is a primary assumption of the message of Christianity that God was made flesh and did what? Dwelt among us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory, watch, as of the only begotten of who? The Father, full of grace and truth. Who is this person? This person is the second member of the Godhead in human flesh. God with us. Come over to Hebrews chapter 2. Come over to Hebrews chapter 2. So God takes upon Himself the form of a human. He takes upon Himself human flesh. The Son of God became one of the sons of men. Okay? The Son of God became one of the sons of men, so that the sons of men might be able to become the sons of God. Do you understand that if you trusted Jesus Christ, we're going to read about in a minute why He came, why He did this. He did this so that He could go and die where? On the cross. So that He could pay for sin. so that he could satisfy the offended justice of God against sin. And God is willing to give eternal life and to make any person who trusts in the finished work of his Son a son of God through Jesus Christ. Okay? Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. So we see Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for who? Every man. So why? Why does God choose to come in the form of human flesh? He does it so that he can taste death for who? For every man. Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. So that's what we read about in John 1. For by him was everything made that was made, and without him was not anything made that was made. Remember we read that verse, right? Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom all things in the beginning, many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Verse 14, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, is that you and I? He also himself likewise took part of the same. So did he take part in flesh and blood? Was the Word made flesh and dwelt among us? Took part of the same. Why? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is who? Why did Jesus Christ come in human form? Why did he come in human flesh? He came in human flesh so that he could die for sin and so that he could undo the power of the adversary. Come to Philippians chapter 2. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never come to a place where you've realized that you're a sinner and that you cannot save yourself, and that your own ability, your own going to church, your own religious good works will never measure up in front of the bar of righteousness of a holy and just God, you need to understand that Jesus Christ came and died for your sin, so that you could stop relying on your own ability, your own performance, your own effort and merit, but you could accept the free gift of eternal life that God is willing to give anybody through his Son, Jesus Christ, when you believe that he died on the cross for your sin and shed his blood there in your place, was buried and rose again the third day. And when you believe that, in an instant, you'll pass from death to life. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. So, did he pre-exist his incarnation as God? Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of what? The cross. Folks, you need to understand that the primary reason why Jesus Christ came into the world is so that he could go to the cross. And it's at the cross that he dies, that he sheds his blood, that he makes satisfaction for sin, that he satisfies the offended justice of God against sin. And then he's buried to prove he's dead, and he raises again 3 days later, 3 days and three nights later, the victor over sin and death, so that he can give eternal life to anybody who will trust that. And it is through Matthew 1:23, through the virgin's womb, that he comes into the world as Emmanuel, God with us. And here's the connection point that I want you to see. God with us is God. When you believe the gospel, do you get put into Jesus Christ? And does Jesus Christ get put into you? Yes. So God is still there. He still cares. And he is still putting his life into us, these earthen vessels. And I'll say more about that in a minute. Come with me to John 9. So we have Emmanuel. We have the reason why he came. So if you're, again, if you're here this morning and you've never heard that message, you need to trust Jesus Christ before it's everlasting too late. Don't let another day go by without settling the issue of your eternal destiny. But I know that we also have folks here that have already believed and trusted that message, praise the Lord. I want to speak to you as well. John chapter 9, look at verse 4. Notice what Jesus says. So, before we read this, when he says this, is he in his earthly ministry? Is he the grown-up son of Mary that came through the virgin birth, Emmanuel, God with us, and is he standing here talking now, having a public ministry? I say this every year, and I absolutely mean it. People can deal with the baby in the manger because babies are cute and cuddly, and who doesn't like a baby? But what they have a much more difficult time with is dealing with the adult Jesus who says to humanity that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's a lot more difficult to deal with because when he says that, he's saying no other way is permissible. Okay? Buddha, Muhammad, Hare Krishna, Zoroaster, doesn't matter, whatever it was, are they ever going to get you saved before the righteousness of Almighty God? Okay? So it's easy to deal with the baby in the manger. It's much more difficult to deal with the adult Jesus and the claims that he makes. You need to understand something. Jesus Christ is not just some sort of good religious teacher. He's not like some poobah standing there with a hood on, like a Jedi or something, in the middle of the Judean desert talking to people with great pearls of wisdom. No, what he says is either absolutely, totally true, or he's the most crazy lunatic that ever walked the face of the earth. Because he says, I'm God. He died for his belief that he was God. And by the way, is he convinced a great many people throughout world history that he was in fact who he said he was? So we cannot deal with Jesus as just sort of, you know, the great moral teacher. No, Jesus was either the Lord, the Son of God, or he was a crazy man that none of us should listen to. Now, you know what I believe, you know what I think. Let's look at the verse, John chapter 9, verse 4. He says, I must work the works of him that sent me. That would be his father. Now watch. While it is what time? Day. The night cometh. When no man can what? Work. So let's stop there. Jesus says in that verse that he's going to work the works of his father while it's what time? Daytime. Right? But then he says, the night is what? The night's coming. The night cometh. Verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of what? The world. So understand, as long as Jesus Christ is physically present in the world, as long as he is Emmanuel, God with us, he says it's daytime. I'm the light of the world. As long as I'm here, I'm going to work the work of my Father. But guess what? The night's what? The night's coming. The indication there is there going to come a time when he is not in the world physically. Okay? Go over to Acts chapter 1. Go over to Acts chapter 1. Look with me at verse 9. So as long as he's in the world, it's daytime, he says. And he is the light of the world. So that's the second title of Christ, by the way. We started by looking at Emmanuel. Second, we're looking at light of the world. As long as he's in the world, is he going to do the works of his Father that sent him? But is there coming a time when he says, when I won't be in the world? And he says, when that time comes, it's what time? Night. He says, the night cometh. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So the Lord Jesus Christ ascends where? Into heaven. Verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? I love that question. Like, I would have wanted to say, dude, did you see what happened? Like, come on. What do you mean, why are we standing here? Okay, anyway. Verse 11. Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus. God, watch. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go where? Into heaven. So this Feast of Tabernacles thing, has it been totally fulfilled? The answer is no. Will Christ come again and absolutely fulfill all of what the Feast of Tabernacles required? But he's not doing that now. Where is he right now? Right now, it is December 18, 2022. Where is Christ right now? Christ right now, go to Ephesians chapter 1. The Lord Jesus Christ right now is physically seated at the right hand of God the Father, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, right? So what do I know then? Then I know that the time that we are living in right now, it's not daytime, it's what? We're living in the night, folks. We're living in the night. Because Christ is no longer where? Is he here physically? Currently, right now? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and it put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Where is Jesus Christ right now, physically speaking? He is glorified, he's ascended far above all heavens, and he is glorified, and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. So is he in the world right now, physically? He is not. What did he say? He said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of what? The world. Did he say that the day was coming when the night would come? He ascended up into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Go to Romans 13. Romans 13, Paul is writing this before the close of the Acts period. So Christ ascends up there. We just read it in Acts 1. Paul's writing Romans somewhere around Acts 20, I'll say, somewhere in that area. Okay, notice what he says. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Look at verse 12. He says the night is far what? Does Paul identify that we're living in the night? Does he identify that the time period in which we live in today as members of the church, the body of Christ, is biblically speaking, I'll just say, nighttime? And it's nighttime. Why is it nighttime? It's nighttime because Christ is where? Is he out of the earth at the moment? Is he seated at the right hand of God the Father? And Paul, he's looking at the situation even there in the first century, and he says, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Notice that the coming of the Lord is referred to as day. You've got night and day. You've got darkness and what? Light. Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of what? So there's the contrast between darkness and what? And light. So Paul, writing to the Romans before the close of the Acts period, he speaks about night, the night already being far spent. Can I submit to you the idea that the entire dispensation of grace has played out spiritually during the nighttime? Do you understand what I'm saying when I say that? And I'm saying that because Christ is currently where? The right hand of the Father. Is He currently in the world? Or is He in the third heaven? He's not in the world, He's in the third heaven, right? And so we are living this out in the entire dispensation of grace is being played out and lived out in the nighttime. I don't have this one in my notes, but you better go there just so you can see it. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There's a contrast in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that is very clear related to this day and night thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he's just got done talking to them about the rapture, about the catching away of the church at the end of the previous chapter, at the end of chapter 4. Then he comes into chapter 5 and he says in verse 1, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief when? In the night." It comes as a thief in the night because we are living spiritually in a time period that the Scriptures identify as being what? Nighttime. Read the next verse. "For when they," that's the unbelievers, "for when they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Watch verse 4. "But ye, brethren," that's the believing Thessalonians, "ye are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. For ye are children of the what? Light. And children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the what? Because we're in Christ. So spiritually are you the light of the world? Spiritually you are the light of the world. You represent who? Christ. Verse 5, "Ye are children of the light and children of the day. We are not of the darkness. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep when?" Or where? In the night. "And they that are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." See, we as believers, spiritually, we are no longer identified with that darkness of nighttime. We are children of the day, and we are of who? The light. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 13. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Paul speaking to believers who have delivered us from the power of what? Do you understand that a lost person is under the power of darkness? They are under a power. And the power that they are under is the power of darkness. This is what Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 1 when he talks about the prince, the power of the air, and the course of this world, and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Notice, again, verse 13, "who hath delivered us from the power of darkness." When you were not saved, you were under the power, you were under the authority of darkness. Okay? Read the rest of the verse. "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear" what? Folks, you need to think about what we're studying. Jesus says that He's the light of the world, and as long as He's in the world, it's what time? It's daytime. Does he say the night's coming? The night's coming because would there come a time when he would not be in the world and he was going to ascend on high? Okay? And we enter into a time period spiritually, scripturally, doctrinally called the night time, and the entire dispensation of grace has played out during the night time, during the darkness of night. And anybody who is not saved, according to Paul, is under the power of what? Darkness. So in the absence of Jesus Christ, this world, its systems, its political systems, its economic systems, its social systems, all of the systems of this world are run by the power of darkness. All of them. They're run by the power of darkness. And you know this as a believer. You know in your heart, and you can feel it in your soul, that everything is not right with this world. You know this. You see this. You feel this. We look around us, and the darkness seems to be deepening. It seems to be quickening. It seems to be expanding its reach. Fundamental truths or things once taken for granted are now being thrown down and trampled underfoot. Like, what is a woman? Like marriage. Like, what is truth? Who do you believe? What's the truth about elections and vaccines and, you know, this, everything out there? And you know in your heart and you feel in your soul that everything is not right. And the thing seems to be, it seems to be quickening. It seems to be gathering strength and gathering steam. And you know what? That's because it is. The mystery of iniquity doth already what? Work. Okay, so here we are celebrating Christmas in 2022, and we know that the world is under the power of darkness. We know and understand that it's getting worse and worse and worse, and you're like, oh boy, this is just such an encouraging Christmas message. Okay, can you bring me the next slide? I want you to consider the following excerpt from Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers. Make sure that's turned up so everybody can hear.
I can't do this, Sam. By rights, we shouldn't even be here. But we are. It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frugal. The ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were. Sometimes you didn't want to know the end. Because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing. The shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come. And when the sun shines, it'll shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you, that meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. And I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. They kept going. Because they were holding on to something. What are we holding on to, Sam? There's some good in this world, Mr. Morrow. And it's worth fighting.
There is still good in the world, folks. You know where it is? It's in us. It's in us. I watched that clip. I already bawled my eyes out over it. So, but it was talking about full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end because how could the end be happy? I feel that way. I feel that way about a lot of things. They're the stories that stay with you. They meant something. He talks about the people that, you know, they didn't give up. They didn't quit. They had chances of turning back, only they didn't. Hear me and understand. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There is nothing good about the world, but there is still good in the world. And the reason there is still good in the world is because God, through Jesus Christ, and what was accomplished through the virgin birth, has chosen to put His life in this earthen vessel. In this hunk of dirt. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God, watch, who commanded the light to shine out of what? Darkness. Remember, you were under the power of darkness before you were saved. Who commanded the light out of darkness has shined where? In our hearts. Has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The world is full of darkness. The world is a bad, nasty, dirty place that is encroaching ever further and at a quickening pace into further darkness and sin. But God has left a light in the world through you and I. And He's put it in an earthen vessel, just like He came down through the womb of the virgin and came and tabernacled and lived with man, God with us. God has put His life in the believer. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. God has hidden His treasure in these earthen vessels, i.e. us, the members of the body of Christ. And God has reached into the darkness. He's reached into the darkness and He's taken us out from under the power of darkness, and He's shined the light of Jesus Christ into our hearts. Now, I don't know about you, but so as I sit here and I look at everything going on, I can rejoice in this one thing. This might be the only thing there is to rejoice in, but I know God loves me and He sent His Son to die for my sin. And when He sent His Son to die for my sin, He took me out of that and He put His life in me. And He's like, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take Brian Ross, that hunk of dirt, earthen vessel, and I'm going to put my life in him. So there is something good in the world still, and it's the body of Christ. What is it that is withholding the full onset of the darkness? What is it that is letting and restraining and holding back the full onset of the darkness that we feel encroaching around us? It is the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. And once the body of Christ is taken out of the way, the thing will be able to have free course. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 8, for ye who sometimes were what? See, what were you before you were saved? What an amazing thing that God, through Jesus Christ, is able to rescue you from the darkness. Not only rescue from the darkness, but set you up under the light and put His light in you. Verse 8, For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of what? Light. Talks about the fruit of the Spirit for the sake of time, because I'm running out of time. Drop down to verse 13. But all things are reproved, are made manifest by what? By light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee what? Life. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. See, we were darkness. Look at verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. We were darkness. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are what? Lost. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. What is it that the adversary wants? What is it that Satan wants? He wants to keep people under darkness. He wants to keep the truth of God under wraps. He does not want the light of truth to penetrate into the darkness of somebody's understanding. Because you know what? Once you introduce light into the darkness, you know what happens in the darkness? It goes away. So he says in verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He wants to keep them in the dark, because Satan knows that if they hear the truth of the gospel, can the gospel shine the light of truth into that dark man's understanding and give them the capacity to believe and trust the finished work of Jesus Christ. And once they believe and trust the finished work of Jesus Christ, you know what happens? Satan loses a member of his kingdom as they are taken out from under the power of darkness and are translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, and they become, verse 5, for we preach not ourselves but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness. That's what happened in the beginning. There was darkness and God spoke. There was what? Light. Has shined in our hearts. You understand, folks, if you're a believer, your heart is good before the Lord. Okay? It is. He shined the light of truth into your heart. He's put the Holy Spirit into your heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. So notice the next verse. We are troubled on every side. So has the light been put in you? The light's been put in you to shine into the surrounding what? Darkness. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. See, here's the thing. We start looking at the darkness and what the darkness says and how the darkness makes us feel and how we wish things would go. How we wish things would work themselves out the way we want to in things that are controlled by darkness. And then when we get our eyes and our minds and our thinking on that, what do we end up? We end up troubled on every side. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. As a member of the body of Christ, you have a life of total, utter victory in the middle of the darkness. Okay? Always bearing, verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus Christ might be made manifest where? See, that first Christmas morning through the womb of the Virgin, God was made flesh and dwelt among us, right? God is still in the manifesting of Himself business, but it says He's manifesting His life through who? Through us. And He's put His treasure, the treasure of His Son, Jesus Christ, into this earthen vessel, and now says, here, you go take that earthen vessel and you use it and manifest my Son and my life and my light through you. That's what He's saying. Verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest where? So we have the capacity to manifest the life of Christ in our mortal flesh. In the midst of the darkness around us, do we have the ability and the capacity as members of the body of Christ to shed His light out to a world in darkness? And by the way, it just so happens, look at chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle. Your body is a temporary dwelling place. It's a tabernacle. It's the same thing as Israel going out and setting up those booths during the feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, right? And they go out and they dwell in the temporary booths. Well, as you wait for eternity, God has put His Spirit into the tabernacle of your body. You're in 2 Corinthians, turn to chapter 6, verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my what? So we think back to Sam's epic speech. And he says, when the sun shines out, it will shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you that meant something. And even if you were too small to understand why, but I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now, folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. Because they were holding on to something. What were they holding on to, Sam? That there's some good in this world, Mr. Frodo, and that it's worth fighting for. There's still good in this world. This world is falling apart. It's going to hell in a handbasket. But God has put His treasure in these earthen vessels, so that we could shine out to a world that's lost and dying. I'm almost done. I know everyone's hungry. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So your earth suit is wanting food, but your spiritual man is excited, hopefully. You guys are quiet. I don't know if it's because you're just like thinking about what I'm saying or what, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12, so then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that He which raised up Jesus Christ shall raise up us also by Jesus Christ and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed. How? Day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are what? Folks, we need to understand that we have that God has put His light in us in this earthen vessel to shine for Him. And let me tell you that the days are going to get darker before they get clearer. They just will. But in the middle of that, God has given you and I as a believer a path of absolute, total, and complete victory in His Son. We just have to get our minds where they need to be. I think about these verses where our light affliction is but for a moment. We think so often, don't we think so often about what the affliction is? We want it to go away. I do. I mean, I don't like it any more than anybody else. I'm not like up here Mr. Spiritual Man who doesn't get frustrated about stuff. But we know that it's all working for you. So I would just encourage you, or try to encourage you to not give up and understand that there is still good in this world, and the good that is in the world is in us. And we have a responsibility as ambassadors to shine that light to other folks. And I think we see in this, in my opinion, maybe possibly the ultimate application. And I want to end with reading the words to, we sing this song here in the assembly. It's How Deep the Father's Love for Us. I'm not going to sing it because that'd be bad. But here's what it says. It says, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon His shoulder. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath hath brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. How should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. Through the heart and the veins of that baby that was born that day in that manger flowed the blood that would save you and I from our sins. And He has chosen and seen fit to put His treasure. Is there anything more valuable to God the Father than His Son? There's nothing more valuable to God the Father than His Son, and yet He has put His Son, His treasure, in this earthen vessel. And I see we see the ultimate fulfillment and the application of the Incarnation. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. But we pray that this sermon will be encouraging, that we will think about ourselves soberly, about who You've made us to be in Your Son. Lord, we're grateful for this church, for the different families and individuals that are part of our assembly, both here and remotely. We're grateful for those things. People this time of year, they tend to be reflective on the year that was and anticipatory about the year that's coming. Help us to not be worried about the darkness. The darkness is the darkness, and it will always be dark. Help us to focus on the light. Help us to be lights in a darkened world, among whom we shine as lights, Paul says. We're grateful for all that You've done for us through Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.